Good to have everybody with us this morning. And we'll get into our Bible study right here in a second. I appreciate you praying for me. This procedure was far more involved than anything I've had to date. And it took me all day to wake up. But anyway, it was successful. My heart's back in rhythm. I thank God for that. And I can really tell a difference. I can tell a big difference. If you've never had your heart out of rhythm, then you really can't understand what it is. You just don't have any energy, no strength. But when you get your heart back in rhythm and the heart rate stays down the way it ought to, you just start healing. You start feeling better just immediately. And so I thank the good Lord for that. And I want you to know most of all, thank you for praying for me. Thank you for the prayers. God gave me a good doctor, no question about that. The man is a graduate of Johns Hopkins University, and he is well-known, well-respected in that area down there around Nashville. Gregory Bashian, young man, his 30s, but he certainly is thorough. Thorough. Went up both sides of my groin when I was in there. Both sides. Put me out for over 3 hours. And I'm back there in the back, you know. All I remember is they put a mask over my face. Next thing I remember, these nurses are waking me up. But that's really the best. I don't care about watching what's going on. I've been through that before. Not very exciting, believe me. But it worked good. Worked good. So I thank God for that. Amen. The Bible said in the book of Daniel, knowledge would increase, and that's exactly what's happening. All right, if you'll turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me this morning, please. 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians chapter number 5, verse 23. The apostle says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is one of the places in the Bible where the scripture breaks down the elements or the parts of a human being. Turn over here to Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse number 12 and you'll find another one. Hebrews 4:12. Says it in a little different way, but says the same thing. In Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, which is, of course, the body, the flesh, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you'll ever keep in mind that that's what makes up a man, body, soul, spirit, then you can understand the references in the New Testament when they're talking about when it's applying certain parts of you. Because the Bible speaks to your body, about your body, it speaks about your soul, and it speaks about your spirit. And you have to understand it in the context in order to understand the message the Scripture has for you and the relation that the Word of God has to each part of your being. For example, the flesh is absolutely and completely and totally disconnected from the Spirit of God. There's no connection whatsoever. None. Absolutely none. The flesh is as connected to God as this piece of oak right here. The soul can be. The spirit definitely is. And so I want to talk about a little Greek this morning with you. And the reason I do this is because it helps us understand the way the Bible uses these terms in the New Testament. There's two words translated, body or flesh, in the New Testament. One is soma. The other one is sarx. And these, of course, mean nothing to us in English 2,000 years later, but we need to know how the New Testament uses them. A couple of more words are used in the Bible to define a human being, and one of them is psuche, where we get our English word psychology or psychic. And the other one is the word for spirit, which is pneuma, or pneumatos as we decline it, the noun. Pneuma is the spirit, translated spirit. Psuche is translated soul. And soma and sarx are translated body or flesh. To even break it down further, the New Testament makes a clear distinction between the physical flesh of your body and the flesh as it relates to your nature, or the old nature of a man, the old fallen nature. Flesh, as it relates to the fallen nature, is never set in a good context. The body, of course, can be either set in a good context in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ had a body, or it can be in the context which usually used in the New Testament, talks about a vile body. Let's look at some of these scriptures, and I don't want to bore you to death with it, but let's look at some of the scriptures, the way they're used, and it'll help us build on what we need to talk about to understand what's going on in you as a human being. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5, and verse number 28. Ephesians 5:28. The scripture says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." That's the Greek word soma. That's referring to your flesh, the body that you're in, the physical body made up of flesh, bones, blood, sinew, muscle, the rest of it. In Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." This is another translation of the word soma, talking about the physical body. Now, if you look at Colossians chapter number 1 and verse number 22. Colossians 1:22. In Colossians 1:22, the Bible said, "In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." The word translated body here is sarx. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is that the word sarx can be either the flesh or it can refer to the old nature. It can be translated as the physical flesh, as it is here in a few other places, or it can be translated as the old nature. If you'll notice in chapter number 1 and verse number 22, "In the body of his flesh through death." Now, who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus. Is there any possible way that that could refer to the old nature? Absolutely not. There's no possible way, you see. And when the translators came upon the word sarx here, because that's the word in verse number 22, how are we going to translate that? You see the issue you get into? You see how important translation can be? If you had said in the nature of his flesh through death, or in the old nature of his flesh through death, that of course wouldn't work. So they translated it in the body of his flesh. Did he have a body? Of course he did. Did he have a human body? Yes, he did. He certainly did. That's the only way God could die, is through the flesh. But his flesh is not like our flesh. There's a vast difference in the two. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 3, this is one that you ought to memorize, at least memorize the location, because of the importance of it. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Now, we'll talk about that probably next week, about the theological part of what he's talking about, what the act that took place, how that through the death of Christ, God in the death of Christ condemned sin because of the one who had lived a sinless, perfect life. But here the text says that he had a body like your body, but it was like your body. Notice the terminology. Like your body, in the likeness of your body. He was not just a man like any other man. And his flesh wasn't the flesh of just any other man. But the scripture is very careful in using terminology like this. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 29. You never thought something like this could get so involved, did you? You don't until you start digging into it. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse number 29, here's the word sarx again. That no flesh, translated flesh, should glory in his presence. The translators translated sarx as flesh here in verse 29. But this is not the body. This is a spiritual entity. It's the old nature. It has to do with the nature that you have in Romans chapter number 7. Paul said, there dwelleth in my flesh no good thing. Sarx, that old nature, no good thing. That includes the mind, that includes the body, that includes all the rest that make up the old man. No good thing. Therefore, turn from it, put no confidence in it, don't trust it, don't listen to it, don't spend any time trying to pamper it or perfect it or sanctify it or make it holy, because it'll never be. Absolutely a waste of time. Fact is, you're going against God by trying to do that, because you're putting emphasis and valor and validity on something that has no validity. It's simply a house of clay. So the Bible says here that here the term is used. Now the word sarx is also gives birth to other words like sarkikos. That word is used to translate in every place you find it a bad context to the nature of a man. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:12. 2 Corinthians 1:12. So, if you were the devil and you were going to try to divert someone and keep their attention put on something that's going to keep them away from spiritual truth, you'll have them spend all their time occupied with and trying to clean up the flesh. See what I mean? And never, ever will Satan want you to identify what we're talking about when we're talking about the flesh. He'll let you deal with your mind, how you think, your emotions and all that, you know, and I've got to do this and I've got to feel better about this. And if I can just think about the right things, everything will be okay. And it won't. It won't. But Satan will have you stay in that area where you're dealing with the problem. You're dealing with the symptoms and not the problem. Satan is good at band-aid theology. He's very good at band-aid theology. Put a band-aid on an open sore. You know, wash the wound and throw a little salt in it and say you'll be okay. And he'll have you deal with the symptoms and not the cause. And the Holy Spirit doesn't work with symptoms. He goes to the cause. So in the book of 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now notice how the word flesh has progressed now. And it's clear that it's not talking about the physical body. It's talking about what? Fleshly wisdom. What could that be? It's the way you think, right? All right. Now, I mean, our thoughts, can anybody take a thought and hold it in your hand? But is a thought a reality? Well, everything that happens first of all because of a thought. A mind is involved in design. Intelligence is involved in it. But can you put an intelligence under a microscope? You know, the naturalist, the natural man who receives not the things of the Spirit of God, ask him sometime. The only thing you can believe in is what you can see, feel, touch, taste, smell, or what have you with your natural five natural senses. Tell me something. Defined intelligence. Do you deny the existence of intelligence? Of course not. when you see the design work, teleological, we call that, the teleological argument. This is just a big word they teach in theology. But it literally has to mean, it has to do with the fact that there is a purpose and design in the universe. There is order, not chaos. Therefore, there must have been a designer. You see? And that's a strong argument. How many of you have a watch on your arm? All right. How many of you think that you can take all the parts of this watch, take them all out, and throw them over here in a pile somewhere, and they become a watch? How many of you think over a billion years, let's give you a billion, all right? 1,000 million years, for every moment of every waking hour, somebody's throwing a pile of these parts out of a watch over here on the ground. How long do you think it'd take for it to become a watch? That's what evolution teaches. Amen. That there is a mindless, natural selection, a mindless sense of natural selection that produces this wondrous creation that we know. And I think that's the castle of a fool. Amen. There's a designer. So when we're talking about fleshly wisdom, we're talking about wisdom opposed to the wisdom of God. You see. The apostle said, therefore, when I come to you in 1 Corinthians, he said, I'll not come to you with the wisdom of men. What's that? That's the wisdom of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Anaximander, and the rest of the Greek philosophers. The wisdom of the Roman Republic. All the wisdom accumulated in the Library of Congress in the United States of America, all the human wisdom, and that human wisdom comes from experience, it comes from teaching each other, passing it down from generation to generation. Facts are one thing, but philosophy and the definition and the application of those facts an entirely different thing. A fact is a fact, but how you interpret that fact is the issue. There is an earth. How do I interpret it? Fleshly wisdom is random chance, random choice, random. The wisdom of God is that it was created for the glory of God. All right, but that wisdom, the Bible says in the book of James, is devilish. It's devilish. Its origin is not human. It's not of a human. The origin of that type of wisdom is satanic, from the principalities, power, spiritual darkness, wickedness, and high place, and so forth. That wisdom originated from a malevolent. I'll get it right in a minute. A malevolent creature that is opposed to God and His will. That's the one who created and is the source of that kind of wisdom. And so if you listen to that, then you are listening to the fleshly wisdom of the world. So it's easy, therefore, to identify the source of your wisdom. How do you do that, preacher? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That's what you do. If it does not give glory to God, but diminishes Him in your sight, drags Him down to your level, and exalts mankind, then you've got fleshly wisdom. Now think about it. Did this flesh on my skin, on my finger, did that produce that? No, it did not produce it. But it is a reality. It's an entity. It exists. There is a philosophy that either exalts God or is opposed to Him. And go to the root of it and find the source of it. It's fleshly wisdom. Fleshly, therefore, sarkikos, is the Greek word here, is set in direct opposition to the knowledge of God. And this is why it's important to understand, identify it right off the bat, deal with it, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Everything you know, bring it down, compare it to God and His wisdom. And you'll have. Let me show you how you can have a wrong impression. How many's ever heard of the Parthenon in Athens, Greece? Well, I just found out a few weeks ago, because I've been running back and forth to Nashville, that Nashville, Tennessee, is called the Athens of the South. I didn't know that. And the latter part of the 1800s, they built a exact replica of the Parthenon. Now, I've been to Athens and I've been to the ruins of the Parthenon on the Acropolis. The Greek word Acropolis simply means the highest point of the city. So I've been there. I've seen that. It's quite a sight. But there in Nashville, Tennessee, is the Acropolis. Inside is a 42-foot bronze, I guess, reproduction of Athena the Virgin. Okay? Now, here's the point. I wanted to see that thing. I thought, now I'm going back and forth to Nashville and see this doctor. I mean, I would like to see that. I saw it 40 years ago when I was a lot younger, but I'd like to go in there and see it. I'd like to see what's inside that thing. Now, whether, you know, I'm curious, I have to confess it. That's what I am. But anyway, here I am in downtown Nashville. I've got the Google map, and I'm looking everywhere. I'm looking at the Capitol. I'm looking over here at the next to Opryland. And I say to myself, now, why is it that I can't find the Parthenon? This is ridiculous. And I'm going up one road and down another. I'm all over the place looking for the Parthenon. Wasn't there. I thought, it's in Nashville, Tennessee. How come it's not here? Do you know where it is? The hospital I went to is the Centennial Medical Center. Centennial, that's what it's called. Everybody thinks I went to Vanderbilt. I didn't. I went to Centennial. It's a park. It's a huge area. I wasn't more than a quarter of a mile from the Parthenon and didn't know it. Didn't know it. I had a preconceived idea that the Parthenon was downtown, and I was trying to make that map fit it. See what I was doing? I was trying to force the Parthenon to where it wasn't. I was within a stone's throw of it and didn't know it. So what do you do? Well, I believe the map. Because next time I go to Nashville, I'll follow the map, and the map will take me to the Parthenon. I want to see that virgin. I'll tell you what I saw, though. I got online, saw some photographs of it. She's got a coiled snake right here on her side. Yeah, you got a snake. A snake. And the Greek word is ophis, for a snake. A snake is supposed to be the seat of wisdom. So here she stands, 42 feet tall. Showed a couple of men to give you an idea of the scale of how large this thing is. And here these men stand. And I thought to myself, I wonder if Paul saw that. I wonder if Paul went in there, because he stood on Mars Hill. And you can stand on Mars Hill and look right up at the Parthenon. I've been there. I've been on Mars Hill. When I go to these places, I try to get a perspective, what you can see. And there is Mars Hill. There's the Parthenon right above it. I thought, I wonder if he went in there and looked at that idol. Because, you know, there was a idol, or there was a statue or structure to the unknown God. He said, I perceive you're too superstitious. Let me tell you about him. And so I wonder if he walked into that Parthenon and saw that virgin, that creature in there that men had constructed. You see, all of this is from the mind. It's from the philosophy. It's from the fleshly wisdom. That we're going to make something that we perceive to be our God. That's where it all originated. But of course, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience inspires them to say these things and write these things. When these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they didn't write according to their feelings. They didn't even write according to human fleshly wisdom. The things they wrote about, they wrote from direct revelation from the Holy Spirit of God. There's a vast difference. And here's the thing about it. It's a remarkable thing when you read the Bible. You can see how that from Genesis through Revelation, running through the Jewish people, through the Hebrew and then the Jew, you can see how that there is a direct line of revelation, and the Jew never borrows from the philosophy of this world and from their concept of God. They don't borrow from it. They don't need it. Because what they write about is an unseen, invisible being. And he's just one God. And he's the one God that is over all gods. And make no graven image of me. Not 42 feet tall, put inside a Parthenon. Make no graven image. That's the difference. Here we are preaching about one who came 2,000 years ago, who is the very physical image and representation of that invisible being that cannot be seen. 2,000 years ago, when he came into this world, He was the express image of God. That's what the apostle said in Hebrews 1. That's what it was. And so you see the difference? See the vast difference between the fleshly wisdom? Fleshly wisdom will try to synchronize. What is it when you bring all of it together? Synthesize. That's the word. They try to synthesize. They want to synthesize all religions. Say, why do they do that? Because they, by doing that, they elevate everybody, give everybody respect, everybody's religion respect, and say, we're all in here together. This is your understanding of eternity and of God. This is your understanding of eternity and God. We're all climbing up the same mountain, just going different ways, but our goal is the same. And so we need to come together and dialogue with each other, talk with each other, and see where we come in agreement. And we can, on the points of our agreement, then we can work together to make the world a better place to live in. That's the message of ecumenicism. The message of Christ is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Isaiah, God said, there is no God beside me, there is none. I know not any. Amen. So that's fleshly wisdom. Now you got to be careful too, because they'll come at you. They'll be very seductive in the way they handle this. They'll make you think that you're smart and you're learning something, and all the time they're corrupting your mind and leading you astray. Now, Satan will appeal to your pride. And the first point of pride with most people is their intellect. If Satan can make you think you're smarter than the other guy, and because you're buying into his lie, then he'll pump you up. You'll get puffed up with your pride. And that makes you think you're greater than somebody else in this peon. And the reason people always put somebody else down is because they have nothing to stand on themselves. So the only way that they can feel this pumped up idea of self-importance, they call it ego, you know. The only way they can feel it is to walk over each other and step across that one, that peon, that is not as good as them, is not as great as they are, and so forth and so on. And that's the philosophy that runs the world. That's why you have an elite out there, and that elite crowd right now, that crowd is dictating exactly what you see transpiring before your very eyes. They definitely think they're better than you are. They do. They would never tell you that. They have a party line that's made for public consumption. You feed the peons. You pump it into their mind. CBS, NBC, ABC, CNN, and Fox 2. And you create straw men, and you pit the straw men against each other. You create a false battle that goes on, and you manipulate the pieces just like a chessboard. And the bottom line is that if they don't serve our Lord Christ, they serve their belly, and they serve this world, and the God of this world, and the philosophy that we're talking about here, fleshly wisdom. I didn't mean to get to preaching and all that. That's not teaching. That's the truth, though. That's the truth. Amen. It's the truth. All right, now let's get away from that and let's go to the soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now watch again. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now here the Bible clearly delineates the difference, the different parts that make up the whole of a human being. Your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of the Lord. Look at Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 20. I was reading the other day, and I think I mentioned it in here before, but I'll mention it again because it's very important. This lady had, she was with this young girl, this young lady that had been shot, gunned down somewhere like Chicago or some big city somewhere or something. And she'd been gunned down, and she was dying. And she was holding her in her arms and looking into her face. And she said, I saw the very moment the light went out. That's what she said. The light went out. And that was the moment of death. That was the moment the spirit left her body. All right, at that moment. She still had a body in her arms, but the person was gone. You see, the person was gone. All right, that's what makes up the human being. You live in a body of clay. You live in a house of clay. But the you is the issue. Let's define you. Let's talk about who you are. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, in Luke chapter number 12 and verse number 20. But God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be, those things be which thou hast provided?" All right, notice carefully. The Lord's talking. He said, "Thou fool, thy soul shall be required of thee." The Bible said in Genesis, God breathed into Adam's nostrils. He became a living soul. And the Greek word translated soul is the word psuche. And the word psuche is where we get the word psychology, which is the love of wisdom. You know, psychology is the love of or the study of wisdom or the study of the soul. All right, a psychologist is the one who studies the soul. Psychiatry is one who is a medical doctor who has mastered or studied the field of the soul. Now, however medical science defines soul, that's up to them. That's not an issue in here this morning. But the word they borrow, they take it straight from Greek. If you see psychology, psych is not an English word. That's a Greek word. Psychiatrist, that's not an English word. That's a Greek word. So they're taking directly from the Greek text and adding a suffix to it, which I don't know whether the suffix may be English, whatever. But the idea is that they study the human soul. All right? Now, if you're going to study the human soul, what's the basis of it? If a psychologist or a psychiatrist talks to you and deals with you, what's his basis for relation, his interaction with you? Pardon? All right, he observes. All right, so the natural man, the natural observation. All right, do you suppose that fleshly wisdom could enter in there? Have you noticed? I don't know if you've noticed this or not. In the last 30, 40 years, the American College of Psychiatry, Psychology, whatever it is, maybe separate and both together, whatever, they have come up with all these new diagnoses. These new mental disorders. All right? And of course, the pharmaceutical industry loves it because every time a psychiatrist or psychologist writes you a prescription for Xanax or whatever other pills that they write, you have to go to them and buy them. So one feeds the other. It's a huge thing. Just like the other day, a couple of days ago, this place, I forget where it's located here, somewhere in the States, this abortion clinic was advertising to the local people, "We will give you a discount on such and such a day." Now, 30, 40 years ago, you know, when the National Organization for Women and all the rest of the progressive liberals came out and said, "This is about a woman's right to choose," you know, there's very few abortions performed that aren't, except that it'd be threatening the life of the mother and this and that and so forth. And the people that argued against it back then said, "This will develop into an industry that is based completely on money and profit." Now tell me something. If that's not about money and profit, what is? In plain words, the abortion industry is all about money. It's about money. All right. So could the psychiatry or the psychology, could that industry have anything to do with money? Could there be a motive behind? I'm not saying it all is, but I'm saying that the basis for it is based on fleshly wisdom. All they have to do is create another straw man, legislate some kind of a mental disorder, and they'll prepare the people for that by saying that who was it that came out here a few years ago, and it was the DHS Department of Homeland Security came out and said, who was it, Janet Napolitano said that a radical, or is one who educates their children in the Bible, and they're patriotic and they have guns and this and that and so forth and so on. What she was doing was defining another group of people to demonize and put them into the category of a mental disorder. And once they're placed in that category of a mental disorder, then they no longer can have authority and control of their life. Somebody can step in, intervene, and literally lock them up. People are being locked up right now because they don't agree with the government. That's what happens. What's that based on? It's based on fleshly wisdom, but it's also based on the arrogant assumption that an unsaved man can read the human soul. What's wrong with the human soul, folks? Sin's the problem, right? Sin's the problem. Not how you were treated as a child. You know, not whether you had one had more than you did. These all affect you, but the root cause, the root problem is sin. So the root problem with a lot of people who are on pills to try to control them, what have you, their real problem is they don't have a right relationship with God. Somebody said, now that's a crazy assumption to make. That's because you're dealing with fleshly wisdom. That's because you're basing your observations of human interaction, social interaction, so they call it social dynamic. You're basing all of that on what you've been taught and how you've been brainwashed by the news media and the educational system in the country. Right. Our problem with each other is sin. And sometimes you can tell you're butting your head against a wall. You say, well, what if somebody has a real mental problem? There can be real mental problems. I'm not saying they can't be. There can be. Absolutely. No question about that. But how many times have you seen these people with millions of dollars wind up blowing their brains out? They have instant success overnight, and they can't handle it, and they wind up committing suicide, and they've been on all kinds of dope, every kind of a pill you can imagine. And what's their problem? The problem is spiritual. The problem's spiritual. You'd be amazed at how much anxiety can be reduced or even eliminated completely if you have a spiritual relationship with God and get really be with Him the way you ought to be with Him. Isn't that the truth?
I've considered this. They are voting on legislation. It's on the governor's desk in California that states if a young boy identifies himself as a girl, they have to let him go in the girl's restroom. And if you're opposed to that, you're the one who's crazy. Because you're denying his reality. They're insane.
How many of you men would like the idea of a 16-year-old boy going into your daughter's restroom?
Well, they're going to force it.
Of course they're going to force it. Because they've rejected the knowledge of God.
Yep.
The whole thing is based on human wisdom. It's based on fleshly wisdom. It's based on their absolute ignorance of the human soul. What does the human soul need? It needs the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. But what you're seeing now is it's coming in full bloom because all of this has been in the works for decades. It's been in the works for decades. The people, folks, that are sitting on the courts, the people that are legislating in the governments, the people that are teaching in the school systems were the ones who were born in the 70s and the 80s. And when they were born in the 70s and 80s, they grew up in an atmosphere that's completely different from what you grew up in if you're 60 or 70 years old. Completely different. They have no moorings, they have no basis, and they're completely brainwashed into accepting what they've been spoon-fed. And of course, the old human nature is this, that whenever a person reaches the age, somewhere along the line, they reach an age where they make a decision. And the decision they make is this: well, I can't change the world, and I'm not going to kill myself. So I'm going to survive. And so I'm going to do the best I can to get along in this world. I may not agree with who's running it and what's going on, but, you know, I'm not a martyr. And so I will just stay quiet and go about my business and do my job and live on this earth and take care of my family. They become passive. And that's exactly what's happened. It's not that they are actively in agreement with what's going on. It's because they want to survive. Like the devil said, skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his skin. And it took the book of Job for God to prove to Satan otherwise. But Satan's message is still strong today. Sin for sin. So you can always tell who you're following and who's energized your mind by the position you take. Yes, sir.
And I keep coming back to this verse, Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 37. A sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots and upon their all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. And that's exactly what's going on in our country.
Yeah. They're taking manhood away.
Changing all the men into women.
They're taking manhood away.
Taking our right to speak.
They are. They're taking manhood away. Don't you think there has to be a reason why all these boys now think they're sodomites? Of course they do. Now, but look at it a little deeper than that. If you say you're born that way, why are so many more born today than were born 50 years ago? You understand? If it's by natural birth, it ought to remain constant. If 5 or 10% of the population, you know, whatever, then it ought to, 50 years from now, it'll be 5 or 10% of the population. Why all of a sudden this exponential explosion? There's a reason for it. It's not the way you're born, it's the way you're brainwashed. That's the problem. That's the problem. And of course, it is the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Why all these women breaking up with their husbands and going out with another woman? You talk about something destroy a man's manhood. It's for his wife to leave him and go off with another woman. I don't know of a worse thing that could happen to a man than something like that. And of course, it doesn't stop at that, because it all, listen, everything is going down a road. It's headed somewhere. What's the culmination of it? What's it going to come to? What's going to be at the end of it? Where is it leading to? What's happening? And one thing that's obvious to anybody is that the whole structure of our society is imploding. It's just falling apart. Every bit of it is. And now you've got preachers up in the pulpit in the emergent church movement. The emergent church, which is a broad definition of a lot of different things, but many of those preachers are up in the pulpit now, and they're telling people, well, you know, I don't know if it means much at all about, so you're a homosexual and you're a heterosexual, you know, sin, what's the big deal? That's the idea. That's the idea. Yeah, what did he say down there in Brazil? I've heard it 3 or 4 times. Have you noticed how that he's cleaning up the corruption in the Catholic Church? You're too plain spoken, brother. But now think about it for a moment. Think about it. He's a Jesuit, of course. I don't think he's the only Jesuit that's ever been a pope, but he's the first one in a long time. Ignatius Loyola, all of that. All right, he's a Jesuit. He's the intelligentsia of the church, the elite, the thinkers. He comes across as this ascetic guy down here in Argentina who lives a very quiet, humble life. He doesn't stay in the pope's palace over there. He lives in his own apartment. Now he's cleaning up the Catholic Church, and so this is a moral man. This is a decent man. This is a good, godly man who strains at a gnat and swallows a camel. What better person could you get to represent that? On one hand, to clean up the Catholic Church, on the other hand, to say it's irrelevant if you're a homosexual. See how it goes? Yeah. Putin didn't. Putin told him, he said, "Now, you come over here to Russia and you two men holding hands, we're going to throw you in a slammer." And I saw the other day where one of our athletes said, "Well, they'll just have to do it." Well, get ready, son, you're headed to the slammer. That ain't America. Exactly right. Yeah, he will. Of course, I'm sure this is the biggest bane to President Obama. And I'm sure it bothers him greatly. He can't run again. He can't run again. Yeah, the latest thing from the White House, I don't get into it, we're running out of time, is a big deal. All right, Brother Roger Lee, dismiss us, please.